You know, last week, of course, was Easter. 2 weeks ago, I preached from the passage of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18, and we finished the chapter all the way to 25. I only had a two-part message last time, and I took that second part, verses 21 through 25, and I gave you 3 points in those verses, and I told you about the suffering of our Savior. I said, from those verses, the Savior suffered so that we could be shown. Shown what? And shown how to suffer. The Savior suffered so that we could be saved. Saved what? Saved from eternal suffering, right? We're going to suffer in this life. God never promised to save us from the suffering of this life. He promised to save us from the suffering of eternal suffering, eternal life. And then I said, letter C, this is 2 weeks ago, the Savior suffered so that we could be secure. Now, I just said that there's suffering in this life. But wouldn't you agree that suffering is not nearly so severe when suffering is in the arms of someone who loves you? You know, we forget that. Sometimes when someone's suffering, you're thinking that your words will fix their suffering. Most likely, that's not what they need. Most likely, your words will actually cause more suffering, like the friends of Job. As Pastor John mentioned, that song reminded him of Job. Very often, words aren't going to help people. What will help people is your presence, your authentic love, and with the right kind of person, a warm embrace. The wrong kind of person, more suffering is caused when you embrace them. So you gotta read the room, all right? Read the person. But the love of people in our lives, shown in practical, authentic ways, that causes security, causes safety, causes peace through the suffering, although it does not eliminate the suffering. And God doesn't always eliminate the suffering, but God is always with you through it. So that is what I preached 2 weeks ago. Now today, we're going to go back to those verses. We're going to start at verse 22. And today's message is going to be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, re-preaching those few verses. And the title of this morning's message is Sheep Without a Shepherd. I wanted to go a little deeper in this passage. Now, the truth is, I could go deeper in every message. I'm not here to teach a Bible class. I'm not here to teach a college course. I'm not here to take every single verse and tear it into its smallest pieces so that you walk away understanding every word of every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible. That's just not what I believe I'm called to do. I am here to give you a deeper understanding of who God is, who you are to God, and who God wants you to be to people. So that's kind of like the foundation of a lot of my messages, if you've noticed. Who God is, what he's done for you, what he wants to do for you, how he wants to be there for you, who you are to God, how God sees you, how you should see yourself through God's eyes, what God wants for you, how you should act in this life, and then how you should treat others. That is a common theme, those three things in my messages. There is value to, you might say, taking apart every verse, but I don't think that Sunday morning is the place to do that. And so almost every message, I could go deeper. But this particular passage, I felt called to give you a second message over the verses. So let's read them again. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start at verse 22. Speaking of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, wickedness, evil. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, his own God the Father. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins on his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Verse 25, that word bishop, your Bible might say something else. It might say guardian or overseer. That word bishop is the same exact word, though, used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in reference to the pastors, the bishops, the elders of the church. You see, when God sees himself in our lives, he doesn't see himself as purely only a master. God is our master, and we are his servants, and there is that title, master. But God doesn't want himself to be purely master and us purely servants. God also sees himself as, my Bible uses the word bishop, but it has this idea of a leader whose job is to protect. That's the idea of this. A leader whose job it is to guard. You know what I think of? I think of parent. I mean, if that's not parent, what is, right? As a parent, you're the leader of the home, parent. Your job is to make the hard choices because your kids won't make the hard choices. They're kids. Because when they start making hard choices, they're no longer kids. Shed a tear and say, good job, son. Good job, daughter. I'm here if you need me, but you're on your way to success because you don't need me to make the hard choices for you any longer. Parents make hard choices. You are the leader. But why do you make the hard choices, and what is the purpose of the hard choices? It is for the safety, the success, and the protection of your children and of your family. You make hard choices to keep your family safe. You make hard choices to guard, to protect your family from the attacks of those who would seek to destroy your family. And you make hard choices knowing what success looks like. You make the hard choices, parent, so your kids can have success, because if you let your kids choose choices they make always, they will most likely end in destruction. Not because your kid is any more evil than anyone else's kid, but because your kid doesn't know what your kid doesn't know. And the hope is by the time you're a parent, you know what your kid doesn't know. Otherwise, everyone's in trouble if you don't know what your kids don't know. And so you're making the hard choices for your child, for their success, because you know what they don't, and you know that your choices will push them to success. You, parent, are a guardian of your home. You are the protector of your home. You are the, are you ready for this? Bishop of your home. Because that word bishop is a leader that does the things I just told you. And that's what God wants to be for you. God is not going to force you to make the choices he wants you to, but if you let him, he'll make the hard choices for you, and then you just follow his direction. God wants to protect you. God wants to push you to success. God wants to be the guardian of your spiritual condition, your physical and your emotional condition, if you will let him. But we, like sheep, have gone astray from the bishop of our hearts, from the guardian of our souls, from the protector of our minds. We stray. We know he's good. We know he's God. We just want something else. We want someone else. We know that there's no greater love than God's love, but we want the love of another. We know there's no greater success than the success that God offers, but we want the success that the world provides. And like sheep, we continue to run from the shepherd. This verse 25 says both shepherd and bishop, both the shepherd who cares and the bishop who protects, the guardian. We run towards our own enemy. We run towards those who would take from us rather than give to us. Who would care nothing, we run towards and run from who has cared for everything. We are the sheep without the shepherd when we run. There was multiple titles for this morning's message I was considering, and I kept going back to this one. In fact, I chose this one, and I said, not really. And I went to another one, and I was actually almost ready to solidify it and send it, had prepared it via email to send to my media team. I was like, nope, I'm going to go back with the first one, the sheep without a shepherd. Because Christians, even we Christians sometimes are the sheep without a shepherd. Even we that are saved run from the Savior, the prodigal child, son and daughter. Sometimes God seeks us. His heart is to always seek us, but sometimes in God's wisdom, like the Father of the Son, God says, I'm not going to chase you this time. I'm going to let you enjoy the destruction of your own choices, and I'll be here when you get back. You're the sheep without the shepherd. Why do you keep running from the guardian, the protector of your soul? So 3 points this morning. I see suffering, sacrificing, and seeking. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Letter A, those who suffer for their own sins should seek forgiveness, not sympathy. Now, you say, Pastor Russ, where is that in verse 22? Because in verse 22, I see Jesus having not sinned. He is suffering. Yep, I'll get to that. I'd like you to back up now to verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted, attacked, hurt, harmed, punished for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. God says, okay, so you made a decision. Your decision costs some pain, and now you want sympathy? God says there is no sympathy for the one who is paying for their own sins, their own wrongs. The one who's being punished for their own wickedness, God says, I expect you to take it patiently. You're not getting sympathy for the consequences of your own choices. He says, now those who suffer for wrongs you didn't commit, you do have my sympathy. You know what I've discovered, though? Often, men, women, children, adults, doesn't matter. Often, those who make bad choices and must suffer for their own bad choices want your sympathy. Now, I'm not saying don't be caring. I'm not saying don't offer love and kindness. But I'm telling you this, there comes a point where your sympathy actually enables this person. Your child didn't study for a test. Your child gets an F. Your child comes home and complains on the F. And you, as a parent, part of you is like, you know, figure it out, fix it. But part of you, you know, is hurting for your child who's not doing well in school. I understand the balance there. There is a balance. But understand this. If you cross too far into the line of saying, oh, it's okay, everything's going to be fine. You're, you know, patting them on the head and let's go get some ice cream or whatever. They're just going to keep making bad choices because you say it's always okay. And you say it's never their fault. And you always give sympathy, and you never hold them accountable. You see, here's the thing about punishment. Punishment is the accountability for your own bad choices. When your sympathy is so much that you remove the punishment, you remove the accountability. When you remove the accountability, you are removing the boundary, you're removing the guardrail that keeps them from continuing in that path. Punishment is a guardrail. Well, that was stupid. I shouldn't do that again. Yeah, great. I'm glad you figured that out. The guardrail is working. But parents, when you remove it, they're just going to keep doing it. Is it possible to have sympathy while also giving punishment? Not only possible, that is the most effective kind of punishment. When you give discipline to a child, when you discipline someone at the workplace because you're a supervisor, when you are truly, authentically like, you know what? This truly does pain me to make this decision. But the guardrail is there for a reason. You chose to drive into it, roll over it. Now you're in the ditch. Yes, the ditch is painful, and you got to suffer. And I'm sorry you got to suffer, but I'm not removing the suffering. I'm hoping that the suffering will keep you on the path next time around. Spouse, yes, love your spouse, always and every time. But do not protect your spouse from their own bad choices. Sometimes your spouse needs only sympathy. They're not your child, right? The marriage relationship's a little different. Sometimes they only need sympathy. Sometimes they need that stern, look, this is tough love now, okay? You've made this decision 5 times in a row. My sympathy's gone. I just need change now, okay? Let's see some change. And sometimes there's a balance. Maybe the first time is purely sympathy. Maybe the 5th time is purely the sternness. Maybe the 2 and 3 times, it's a combination of both. You gotta have the wisdom on know when that looks like. But do not be manipulated by people who are always making bad choices and always wanting your sympathy and never wanting the consequences of their bad decisions. Letter B, those who suffer for the sins of others, here we go, should seek strength, not vengeance. And now we're back in verse 22. Now we see Christ. What is he doing? He did no sin. There was no guile. There was no wickedness in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, attacked, punished, did not revile, did not attack in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he committed himself to God the Father. He embraced the strength, the judgment. He trusted in the faith. He had faith in the peace and the knowledge and the wisdom and the promise and the purpose of God, and found strength in his relationship, you might say, with himself, because God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is a perfect triune God. And so God the Son found strength in fellowship with God the Father. A lot of us, when we suffer for our own wrongs, we want everyone to feel sorry for us. And when we suffer for the wrongs of others, we want everyone to join us in vengeful acts against them. Whether those vengeful acts are verbal attacks, gossip, spreading rumors, whether they are literally physical attacks, whether they are just emotional and you're passive aggressive and you want your friends and your coworkers to join you in your passive aggressive, vengeful actions towards your coworker, your hope is eventually to push them out of the workplace, to make the workplace so horrible they won't come back. You have suffered for their bad choices, and it hurts, and you're done with being hurt, and you want them to hurt, and you want them to leave. That's vengeance. That is not the heart of Christ. Christ showed us how to suffer. That's what I preached 2 weeks ago. Christ showed us how to suffer, and I'm going deeper now today. What does that look like? When Christ suffered, he said, don't seek vengeance. Christ says, vengeance is mine. Do not seek to attack those who've attacked you. Seek the strength to endure. You know, the Bible here is talking to the individual Christian. The Bible is not talking to government systems. You say, well, Pastor Russ, if that's the case, if we're all just pacifists, you know, then the wicked will always win. The wicked will always be in control, and the pacifists will always be destroyed. This passage of Scripture is not God's command to government systems. It is God's command to the individual Christian. God has given authority to government and to those who work for the government to protect the people that are citizens of that nation. And I do not believe that war is always wrong. I believe that there's most always wrong in war. I believe that the human condition always takes war in places it should not go. But the idea of physical attack or defense against physical aggression, war, that itself is not unscriptural. In fact, in the Old Testament, God used war to protect the Israelites and other nations. But God has not called the individual Christian to war against any one person. God, in fact, has told us we do not go to war. We do not wrestle. We do not fight against people. We fight against the spiritual forces of this world. Your biggest fight is against yourself, not against others. Your biggest fight is against the spiritual forces that are against you, not against others. You as an individual are not at war against any person and should never go to war against any person. But if a person declares war on you, your response is not vengeance. Your response is the heart of Christ. Strength. Seek strength. Letter C. Christ chose to suffer so that we could choose not to. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commended himself to him that judge righteously. And verse 24 gives us some more information. Bear our sins on the cross, and then at the end of verse 24, by whose stripes we are healed. Christ suffered so you could choose not to. Now, I've already told you, you are going to suffer in this life. You can't get around that. When I say you can choose not to suffer, I'm talking eternal suffering. Christ came to this earth and died on a cross so you could choose to not suffer for eternity. Now, I can only imagine two reasons why you would choose to suffer for eternity. Reason number one, you do not believe in eternal suffering. Whether that's connected to you don't believe in God, you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in hell, you don't believe the Bible, whatever, that's all lumped into you don't believe in eternal suffering, so that's why you're not going to accept the option Christ gave you. Choice number two, you are so prideful as to think you can escape eternal suffering without God. So the first one, I mean, I get it. Look, I understand how the human mind struggles against the idea that there is a God, and if there is a God, that he loves, and that if he does love, that he'd die, and if that he did die, it would be sufficient to save us. I get all of those steps, those depths of faith, but the Bible tells us without faith, you cannot please God. God did provide the way, and God expects for you to have faith to accept the way. I understand why that's so hard for some. What really blows my mind is not the first group of people, it is the second group of people, the people that believe there is a God, there is Satan, there is heaven, there is a hell, and that say, God, I got this, I don't need you. That's just like, are you crazy? I mean, I would think the hard part is helping you recognize that there's eternal suffering, not that you need God to get you out of it. You literally think that you've got what it takes to escape eternal suffering. Who told you this? What madness has overcome your mind that has convinced you that you, are you ready? That you are a good person. Someone has been lying to you. You're not a good person. You know how I know that? Because I've met good people, and they're not good people. That's how I know that. Ultimately, God's word tells us that. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we're talking about good. Good is here. Righteous is here. If God says there's no one righteous, there's definitely no one good. Right? Good is sub-level of righteous. It doesn't exist. The good person doesn't exist. Now, we can play games with ourselves. And in this game, we can create characters that say, well, I'm good because I'm better than you. First of all, by what rules are you playing? Who created these rules? I would imagine you. And in your own game, with the rules you've created, you have come up with a standard where in your head you are better than the other person. I dare you to say that out loud to them and see what their response is. Because in their head, they're playing the same game with a different set of rules that they've created. And the game you're playing won't be the game you'll end up playing if you say that out loud. You say the quiet part out loud, okay? Because everyone's playing the same game with different rules. I'm better. I'm good because I'm better. All right, let's actually play the game we're actually in. And the competition isn't between you and other people. The competition is between you and God. And God's already told us we've fallen far short of God. That's a game you're not going to win. And see, a lot of people are so prideful that they don't want to play the game that God has set up. It's us versus him, and we lose. They want to play the game against people where they think they have a chance at winning. But that the winner of that game doesn't bring them anything. It's like watching a basketball game. The ones who are going to win are the ones on the court. The ones on the sideline don't win anything. And if you're playing your own game where you're creating the rules and the competition is between you and other people, you're not winning anything. The real game's on the court against God. You've already lost. The beautiful thing is God says, you've lost, but I'll take you to the winner's room anyways. Yeah, you've lost to me, but I'll bring you there. If you trust me, if you allow me to, I'll bring you there. Number two, sacrificing. Verse 24. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Letter A. There's no sacrifice greater than the one Christ made on our behalf. You ever had someone do just something amazing for you? I have on more than one occasion. Some people I don't know. When I was in college, I earned my way through college. My parents paid some money towards college, but they were not rich, and we had I was one of six kids, five boys and a girl. And if they were any kind of rich, whatever you describe, six kids sapped them dry of any wealth that they had. By the time I got to college, the middle child, there was not money to pay my way through college. So I was working during the year, working during the summer. There came a point in my college year, I was a junior at this point, and I had been working for three straight years, summers and school years, for three straight years to get myself through college, and there was a bill I just could not pay. And at that point, it was $1,000. And you'd say $1,000 is not a lot. Well, back in 2002, $1,000 was a lot. And $1,000 is a lot to a guy who's 21 years old who has no money. It was a lot of money. I had no money. It's a bill. And my dad at that time could not help me. I don't remember the reason why. It was a long time ago. But I remember going to talk to the people that oversee all the finances, and they say, so someone put $1,000 in your account. I thought of my parents. I called my dad. He said, son, it was not me. I did not do it. Your mother did not do it. No one in our family put money on your account. I don't know who it was. To this day, 20 years later, I have no clue who put that money on my account. Not a clue. I tried to find out. I asked them. I said, can you tell me the name so I can tell them thank you and write a letter? And they said they specifically stated to not tell you who it was. It was anonymous, and I have no right to tell you. I wrote an anonymous thank you to an anonymous person and said, can you give this to them? And they said, yes, we will do that. That was as far as I got. 20 years later, you'd think that someone might have said, hey, you know, you remember that money? No one has to this day said anything, and I imagine no one will till the day I die. That was a major, major blessing in my life at that time. It might have resulted, if I didn't get that money, in me having to leave college to go get a job longer than the 15 hours a week I was working in college at, you know, 40, and come back, which who knows what that would have meant in my life if I had to do that. It was a major life event. There have been plenty of events before and after that where people have done some great things for me, sacrificed in major ways for me. But nothing, nothing compares to the sacrifice that Christ has made for me. Pastor John made a great statement. God's grace becomes so commonplace, he stated, it's like white noise. I think, what a great description. That our God is so good, we just fail to recognize how good he is because he's good all the time. All right, so let me explain how this works. You will only remember how good God is when you leave his goodness and say, oh, this is what it's like to be outside of the daily goodness of God. Oh, the prodigal son, my father, his servants eat better than me. I'm going to go back. I didn't realize how good I had it till I left it. So I am here today to tell you, don't leave it in order to learn that you had it. God is good. And God sacrifices for you so much. I totally agree with John's statement. It becomes like white noise. Push that white noise away and start to listen to the harmony of God's goodness, the music in your heart. Pay attention and do not make the mistake of running like a sheep from the shepherd, only then to realize it was good with the shepherd. Letter B. The one who makes a sacrifice gets to choose the benefit offered to those for which it was made. Okay. A lot of us, I would hope, understand this concept that if someone is sacrificing and giving you something, you don't tell them, no, that's not what I want. I wanted that instead. I'd like to believe that, but you know what is the most favored gift at Christmas and birthdays? It's cash. Second, gift cards. You know why? Because we want the sacrifice others give us, but we want to define what that looks like in our life. I want you to sacrifice whatever amount of money you think is sufficient for the person giving the gift, from $50 to $500 or whatever. I want you to sacrifice and give it to me, but I want to choose what I'm going to do with it. I would like to say that we're mature enough to accept the fact that those who sacrifice for us get to choose what it looks like for us. But we're really not, are we? Come on, how many gifts have you returned in the last 2 years alone? And I don't want to know if you returned one of the gifts I gave you, just don't tell me. But you've been given a gift, and you said, well, they sacrificed to buy that, but I don't like it. I'm going to return it and get something I want. And then we want to play that game with God. God sacrifices for us, but God, I don't like the result of your sacrifice. I don't like the life that you gave me. I don't like the connections or the ministry or the service, God. I don't like it. I get that you sacrifice. I appreciate it. But when you're not looking, I'm going to turn it in and get something else. I'm going to exchange it for a life that I want. I'm going to exchange it for a ministry that of my own choosing. But the truth is, the one who sacrifices gets to determine what it is they're sacrificing for. Christ died on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. He decided what that would result in. He decided what would be the benefit of that sacrifice. First and foremost, it was salvation. That was his choice, not ours. Salvation. A lot of people say, well, Christ died on the cross, but you can't be saved only from the death on the cross. It's Christ's death on the cross and baptism and going to church and being a good person. And we decide what the sacrifice of Christ on the cross did or did not do. We decide that. No, we don't. We only decide if we agree or accept the gift of God's sacrifice. We don't get to change what it does. And the sacrifice on the cross is very clear. It is your salvation. That's the only way to be saved. Is faith in Christ who died on the cross, gave everything so you could have eternity. But you know what? When you're saved, there's more. God's sacrifice on the cross ultimately was for your salvation, but God wanted there to be more. What more did he want to give? I had said 2 weeks ago that God wanted to offer you security and safety. I find in verse 24 at the end, it says, by whose stripes ye were healed. God, letter C, doesn't want you to be broken. Healing. Yes, eternal salvation, eternal healing from eternal brokenness, from eternal sin. Yes, definitely. But I think there's more. I know there's more than that. I know that God wants you to be healed now, today. God wants your mind to be healed, your heart to be healed, your soul, your emotions. God wants you to find healing. Healing in your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with other Christians, but most importantly, healing in your relationship with God. When Christ came, what was the announcement? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. When Christ came, he said, I am the bridge between you and God. When Christ came, he said, now you can have a place of peace and healing between you and God. God wants you to have that healing today, Christian. Salvation is not just about where you go when you die. Salvation is about how you are getting there. Now, we're getting there, obviously, only in faith in Christ, but the journey in which we give there is part of salvation. Not in the journey in which you get there creates salvation or maintains salvation, but is a benefit of salvation. The journey to eternal security, heaven, is part of the fringe benefits of being saved. If you're broken, that is not God's heart for you. Don't blame God. It's not what he wants for you. If you're broken, it's because he hasn't healed you. And if he hasn't healed you, it's because you haven't sought healing from him. If God is the great healer, and if God wants to heal you, and I'm not talking physical healing at this point. I understand the physical suffering that comes with the curse and sin, and God does not promise to heal all physical suffering. But God does want to heal us in our heart. God wants us to have healing from spiritual brokenness. And if you are just spiritually broken today, even if you're saved and you just feel like you're in a spiritually dark place, that is not what God wants or what God needs for you to be. You can find healing with God. And then number three, seeking, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Before you were saved, you were the lost sheep. If you get saved and walk away, you are the straying sheep. The lost sheep belongs to God in the sense that all of creation belongs to God. He is the creator. Everything belongs to him, but does not belong to his family. The straying sheep, like the prodigal son, belongs to not only God because he's the owner of all things, but belongs to God's heart because he is part of their family. She is part of his family. And then the straying sheep is like the prodigal child who has a father who is loved, but wants to see what it's like outside of the love of the father. My advice is figure that out by watching others make that poor choice. Don't make it yourself. True wisdom is learning from the mistakes of others, not needing to make the mistake yourself. But many Christians are the straying sheep. Saved, going to heaven, loved by God, healed by God, only to say, sure looks great over there. I think I'll try that grass. I know there's a fence here. I know that God is my guardian. I'm going to hop over the fence because I'm curious about what's going on over here. Letter A, it's the nature of mankind to run. It's the nature of God to seek. I had started off my message with that. And although I did say that it's God's nature to seek, God does not always chase after you. There are times where God stays and says, you know where to find me when you're ready to come back. And there are times where God chases you down. Now, it's not that God loves more when he chases and loves less when he stays. I would actually venture to guess there are times where God will never love you more or less, but there are times where maybe the most loving thing God can do is to stay. Why? Going back to what I said earlier, when it's always sympathy, removing the punishment from the wrong choices you made, you are actually doing more harm than good to that person because you're enabling them to continue in their own bad choices. And God, in his perfect wisdom, recognizes if I chase you down again, I'm going to enable you to keep running. So this time, the most loving thing I can do for you is stay here, let you endure your own consequences, and I'll be here when you come back. Letter B. Jesus cares deeply for you. We are now returned unto the shepherd, that first word. Christ speaks often of shepherds in his ministry in the gospel, and he always speaks of them with high praise. And then when referring to himself, he says, I'm the good shepherd. A shepherd is one who cares for a sheep that cannot return the love. A sheep cannot return the care, at least not to the level that the shepherd gives it. Can animals love humans? Of course they can. I've seen it. I've experienced it. But let me tell you, animals cannot return the love in the way in which humans are capable. I know not all humans are good. And there are times where an animal loves a bad human, right? We're all bad. I already said that. But I get it. Sometimes an animal can love a human that hates the animal. But we as humans are capable of deep love. Animals are only capable to, in my opinion, from what I see in Scripture, without the eternal souls attached, only to a certain level. And the shepherd who loves the sheep without the expectation that the sheep love the shepherd in the same way. The sheep cannot love the shepherd in the way the shepherd loves the sheep. And that right there is a perfect illustration of our relationship to God. It is not possible for anyone in this room to ever love God in the same manner and to the same depth and with the same perfection that God loves us. It's not possible. God cares for you deeply. God knows you're a rascal. And God loves you. God knows that it is your nature to run. And God loves you. God knows that in your state of confusion, you often react with anger and bitterness, and God loves you. God understands, although does not approve, that when you are hurt, you want to hurt back, but God loves you. And God's love will not look the same for every person, because perfect love, mature love, is not a manufactured, packaged love that is exactly the same for every person because we all have different needs. We're all in different places. Some have different pains than others. And so God's love is going to reflect your needs at that point in your life. And for some of you in this room, that means God's chasing you. And for others in this room, that means God is waiting for you to come back. God loves all of you the same. But he's also going to love you differently based off of your needs. To the same level, but in different ways. Letter C and we're done. Once you turn to Jesus, he will never turn from you. Bishop of your souls, a guardian, a protector, an overseer, does not ignore the one they're guarding. Christ is not just a leader. Christ is not just an influencer. Christ is there to protect you. His full attention is on you. The Bible tells us that God is aware when a bird falls from the sky. God is aware of how many hairs of the head are on your head. God is so deeply aware about every part of you, there's no way he'll never lose sight of you. God is your bishop and will never turn from you. He is not just one who loves you. He is one who will protect you. And God does not protect you from the corner of his eye. God does not protect you from the back of his head. God protects you with his full embrace. Now, if you run from God's embrace, God may chase you. God may wait for you, depending on where you're at in your journey and what you need. But when you turn to him, you will every single time return to the warm, strong, loving, safe embrace of your protector, your leader, your bishop, Jesus Christ. Why don't we bow our heads and close our eyes? How about it, Christian? Are you suffering for the wrongs of your own choices and expecting sympathy? What you need to be asking for is forgiveness. from God and from those you've wronged? Have you suffered from the wrongs of others and are seeking vengeance? You want to return the pain. You need to be asking for strength to endure the pain. So many of us have forgotten what the sacrifice of Christ provides, not just salvation, but healing from our brokenness. Why? Why do you continue in your brokenness when all you need to do is cry out to the healer? It's your nature to run. It's God's nature to seek. So if God is not chasing you, that's a pretty scary place to be. God is essentially saying, I'm going to allow you to endure the pain that is ahead. If that's not a red flag, I don't know what is. It's time to return to the warm, safe, strong embrace of your bishop. Dear Lord, I pray for those here, anyone in this room who's not saved. I pray that they'd recognize that there is a God. How can there not be? Creation declares, cries out the glory of God. Your word has endured the attacks of generations. Not only still stands strong, but stands saying the same things it did thousands of years ago because truth never changes. Evidence of your salvation is seen in the lives of your followers all around. I pray for the unsaved that their hearts would be open to the realization there is a God, they are loved, and salvation is free. For those in this room who've accepted that fact but think they can work their way to heaven, I pray that you'd break their pride. Whatever it takes, this side of heaven is better than where they're headed if they die in their pride, thinking they can save themselves. And now for those Christians who've been running, I pray that you would be merciful to them and help them to realize you do love them. They can return. And that when they return, they can have a reconnected love, peace, and joy in your warm embrace. In Jesus' name, amen.